I invite you to open your Bible with me to Matthew's Gospel, where we are today, Matthew 19, as we continue our way through Matthew 20, continue our way through Matthew's Gospel. We're going to cover the first portion of the chapter today, verses 1 through 16, this parable of laborers in the vineyard. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house, who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." As we read this parable, let me say, first of all, that there's not a typo in the sermon title. This is the Hebrew word chesed, which translated in the Old Testament into the word we call loving kindness. The New Testament, the concept is captured in grace, the word grace, sometimes added to that agape, God's supernatural love. But this is a parable about God's loving kindness. Now, when we read this parable, perhaps you, like me and others, have concluded that's not fair. Just the way these workers said it's not fair. When I hear this, I'm reminded of the story that R.C. Sproul tells about being a college professor. And of course, he was very gregarious, very popular, fun to be around. And in his first marking period as a professor, the due date came for assignments to be due, and he started going through the roll, and people didn't have their assignments done. They asked for more time, and he was gracious and gave them more time. And you know, let's not have this happen again. But then the second time came for a due date, and he went through the list, and some of the same people missed that deadline, and they begged and they asked for more time. He was gracious, he was merciful, and so forth. And of course, he was very popular because he was so merciful. And the third due date came, and he started going through the list, and he realized that there were the same offenders again who needed more time. And he also realized that people were taking advantage of his grace. And so he started just giving them F's on the spot. And after about the fourth or the fifth person received an F, he said, you could almost see the words being mouthed in the room by everybody there. That's not fair. And he's like, really? That's not fair? If you want fairness, I could just flunk you for the class right now rather than just mark an F on this assignment alone. So this concept of what's fair in our eyes underlies this whole parable. And really what I think we should focus on is not the generosity or what's fair according to our standards, but God's loving kindness, his mercy, his grace, his generosity, if you will, to those who are undeserving. And when we think about that, we shouldn't be looking around at other people. We should be looking, first of all, at ourselves. We are undeserving. And this parable kind of just, it's like an arrow to the heart, basically saying, are we grateful for God's mercy in our own lives? in working in our hearts and giving us faith to believe? Are we grateful for what he has done and that we have eternal life? And are we grateful for what awaits us in the life to come and the rewards that we will have? I remember earlier in my Christian life just being so preoccupied about comparing myself to other people. It was a trap, thinking that somehow God was not fair to me, or I deserved more than what he was doing in my life. And I think this parable kind of just undercuts that way of thinking altogether. So I want to talk, just walk through the parable, what it is, and then want to go through and talk about the various characters and assign who's who, talk about the meaning, but then I want to spend time at the end just talking about this whole concept of rewards for believers in the life to come. So we begin with the fact that this is a parable. And before we even delve into it, there's a couple of preliminary comments to be made. I want you to see, first of all, that the end of chapter 19, verse 30, those words are almost identical to verse 16 in chapter 20. The last will be first, and the first last. That's called an inclusio. Inclusio. It's like bookends, if you will, to a section that's clearly marking off this parable. It begins with this phrase, it ends with this phrase. It's like brackets, if you will. And so we should understand this as a unit in the passage, in the chapter, in the way it's found here in Matthew's gospel. Let me remind you of a parable. A parable is not a fable. Aesop's fable are filled with animals who talk. They're basically people in disguise. This isn't a fable. This isn't an allegory like Pilgrim's Progress, where we read and we press all the details. Every detail has some hidden meaning. Parables are not that way either. Parables basically are an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. At best, you can pull out maybe one application point for each major character in the parable. If you go beyond that, you're getting off into the weeds, and you're going to wind up in some strange places. So reading parables, there's really the best way to interpret them is a conservative way of approaching the passage. Don't look for hidden meaning behind everything. So with those preliminary questions out of the way, one other point comes up, that the parable probably needs to be understood in light of Peter's question in verse 27 of chapter 19. Lord, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? We went over verses 28 through 30 last week, and we talked about how Jesus promises that for any who has given up anything, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, lands, you name it, will receive 100-fold in compensation, at least 100-fold in the life to come, and they will inherit eternal life. But then this parable rounds out that discussion even further. So with that, let's look at the parable. Obviously, it begins in verse 1 with the comparison. The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house. So the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom, it's a realm, and he's comparing it to a person who owns a large piece of property. It's too much for him and his family to manage. They need other laborers to be brought in. So this man went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. The grapes were ready for harvest. It's understood that in that day, the workday roughly began at 6 a.m. and ended roughly at 6 p.m. So that's a 12-hour workday. And so when you see these increments in there, the first hour is 6 in the morning. The third hour is 9 in the morning. The sixth hour is noon. The ninth hour is 3 p.m. The 11th hour is 5 p.m. That's how they kept time in that day. So the man goes out into the workplace, into the marketplace, so to speak, finding laborers early in the morning. He finds them. They agree on a denarius wage for the day, a day's wage. He sent them into his vineyard to work. And presumably he's observing and he's seeing how well the harvest is going. And he begins to realize that there's no way they're going to be able to get this crop in before it spoils. So he returns to the marketplace at the ninth hour, at the third hour, which is 9 in the morning. He found others idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. Whatever is right, I will give you. they willingly went. He monitored the harvest. He saw that even the second group wasn't enough to complete the harvest, so he went out again at noon, the sixth hour. He went out again at 3 p.m. to hire more workers and said, whatever is right, I will pay you the same. And even as the day went on, he saw that the workers were still not able to keep up with the harvest. And so desperate to bring in his crops, he went out at the 11th hour, 5 p.m., and he found idle men in the marketplace. Why do you stand here idle all day? He said, because no one has hired us. And there's probably a good reason why they weren't hired. They weren't the best workers. One commentator refers to them as slackers. Maybe they just weren't very productive. But he said to them, he was desperate, you go into the vineyard too, realizing that whatever they did was better than letting his crop rot in the fields and get overripe. So all the work is done. The end of the day comes, and he says to the foreman, verse 8, call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And so then, again, we're in last to first. Remember that, the inclusio, end of chapter 19, end of this parable. When those who were hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius, a day's wage. They only worked an hour, but they received a full day's wage. Not bad. You can get that kind of work. When they worked through the group and they came to those hired first, they must have been rubbing their hands together, gleefully thinking, look how generous the landowner is to these people. Surely we'll get more than a denarius. But they got exactly what they agreed to. They received a denarius. And upon receiving it, they grumbled. Presumably they grumbled amongst themselves, and then someone eventually had the boldness to grumble to the master's face. This doesn't seem fair. This last group worked only 1 hour. You've made them equal to us. We've borne the burden of the day. We've worked in scorching heat. We deserve more. This is our merit. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Didn't we shake hands on this in the morning? Yes, we have a gentleman's agreement. Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. And you think about a day's wage. And in that day, people didn't have bank accounts. Most people didn't have any savings at all. They worked for a denarius, a day's wage, to put food on the table. And so, yes, these people who worked all day, they needed a day's wage to put food on the table for their family, but so did the man who got hired at the end of the day. He was just as much in need. And the landowner chose to be merciful to him because he had mouths to feed at his house. He said, take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Of course he is. It's his own money. He can do with it as he pleases. But look at this last line. Or do you begrudge my generosity? There's a footnote there in the ESV. And if you look at the margin, it says, is your eye bad because I am good? Literally means, is your eye evil? It's a reminder of what Jesus said in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Here's a man consumed with envy. His whole life has become dark because his eye is bad. And then the parable ends. So the last will be first, and the first shall be last. As I said last week, this is what G.K. Beale would call a redemptive reversal. This is the upside-down kingdom of God. The things that appear in the world appear a certain way, and this is the way it is, but the kingdom of God comes with a different set of values and overturns the world system completely. Those who are first in this life, Jesus is saying, will be last. But those who are last in this life will be first. Let's talk about the characters in the parable. I think it's okay, it's permissible to see the landowner as representing God the Father. I think it's okay to see the foreman as the Lord Jesus Christ. You can collapse them into one. It doesn't really do any difference to the parable. Obviously, the workers in the parable stand for us, for you and me, for what we do during our time in this life, in this fallen world where he has placed us, among the people with whom he has placed us. The vineyard represents the world and where God has called us to live and move, to have our being among certain people that we associate with and everything else. And of course, the pay at the end stands for rewards. Rewards for service in the kingdom of God. And so what the parable is teaching at a very basic level, answering Peter's question, what will there be for us, that there will be rewards for believers in the life to come. James Montgomery Boyce says it this way: Jesus was teaching that although the disciples would receive rewards for their service, anything they receive from God, whether rewards for service or eternal life itself, was a gift flowing from the grace of God only. This is what the Protestant Reformation called sola gratia, grace alone. Boyce continues and he says, God owes us nothing, not even a chance to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel. And yet he has been gracious to us to not only expose us to the gospel, but give us ears to hear and hearts willing to believe. He doesn't owe us anything. And J.I. Packer, whom Boyce quotes, makes an interesting observation that when we start adding in our own merit into the whole mix, and we start thinking that God owes us based on our years of service and what we have done and how much we have sacrificed or how much we have given or fill in the blank, amazing grace becomes boring grace. There's no room for amazing grace. Merit pushes that out, and the focus is on us. Here's an example. A man was speaking in another country. This was years ago, and some Christian gathering, and someone in the crowd wrote a note to this speaker and said this: I am in great perplexity. I've been praying for a long time for something that I'm confident is according to God's will, but I don't get it. I've been a member of the Presbyterian Church for 30 years. I've tried to be consistent one all that time. I've been the superintendent of the Sunday school for 25 years and an elder in the church for 20 years, and yet God does not answer my prayer. Can you explain why? This happened in a public gathering. Presumably the man read the note out without using the man's name and then answered the question. I know why you haven't got the answer to your prayer. This man thinks that because he has been a consistent church member for 30 years, a faithful Sunday school superintendent for 25 years, and an elder in the church for 20 years, that God is under obligation to answer his prayer. When he's praying, he's actually praying in his own name. In other words, not in Jesus' name, he's actually praying in his own name based on his own merit. If we pray that way, God will not hear our prayers when we approach him. We must, if we would have God answer our prayers, give up any thought that we have any claims upon God. There is not any one of us who deserves anything from God. And I think that's exactly right. God has no... There is nothing in us that compels God to do anything for us. He's not obligated to even give us the time of day. And if we go down this road of thinking that God owes us, that I've done so much, I should be compensated, it's a dead end. You can go pretty far down that road and you can get yourself pretty twisted up around the axle, but it won't get you anywhere at all with God. He doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe us the time of day. He doesn't owe us the gospel. He doesn't owe us eternal life. He doesn't owe us anything at all. When we think about the concept of rewards, the New Testament is pretty clear that judgment awaits not just non-believers, but judgment awaits all believers, all of God's people. Consider Romans 14:12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. That means all of us, there's going to be some sort of reckoning. We're all going to be standing before God at some point, and he's going to go through the files, he's going to go through the records and sift through our life, and we'll have to stand up and say, well, this is what I did, and this is why I did what I did, and, you know, there'll be a reckoning. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Again, he's speaking about believers. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So there be compensation for what we have done. Now, this isn't to say that, you know, some people like a Billy Graham, who supposedly is responsible for the salvation of thousands of people, is going to be rewarded much more than the average homemaker or person who works in obscurity. I think the concept here is based on our gifts and where God has placed us and our ability. Have we faithfully served him where we are? And if we have faithfully served, then we shouldn't really have too much to worry about if we have done to the best of our ability, whether we can point to a long line of people who have come to faith through our ministry or not. So let's throw that out there for consideration. But of course, all of this is predicated upon God's mercy to us in Christ. If we are a believer in Christ, the old has gone, the new has come. Paul writes in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." If we are a believer, we have eternal life. As Paul writes in Romans 8:1, which I quoted earlier, "In the service there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That is the rock bottom. That's the foundation of the Christian life. He's already granting us eternal life. But consider these passages that talk about degrees of reward for the believer. Think of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:19-20. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Think of Midland 5 years ago when the flood hit. There were a lot of earthly treasures that were destroyed in that flood. A lot of treasures. Jesus says, yes, that's bad. That's really sad when that happens. But there's a better way to accrue treasure. Through your good works, through your service, through money that you give, to worthy causes that promote the gospel and other sorts of things, you're laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth cannot destroy, where rust does not get in, where floods don't hit, where thieves don't break in and steal, where hurricanes can't wash them away or tornadoes destroy them or earthquakes or anything else. So he's saying very plainly, very clearly, store up eternal riches for yourself. Luke 19, the parable of the talents. And you have the parable of a landowner going away and he leaves money with three of his servants. One gets 10, one gets 5, one gets 1. And the first two double their money and they are compensated very well. And the words come out, "Those who are faithful in little things will be rewarded greatly." The analogy is, look, if we're faithful where God has placed us, with the gifts he has used us or given to us, we will be compensated. We will be rewarded greatly in the life to come. Think of 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. I'll just turn there because it's such a rich passage. Paul labors to explain his own ministry. He says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation," meaning, as I proclaimed the gospel and you responded, I laid a foundation in your life. Others are building on it. You are building on it. And if you're sitting in a church and someone's teaching you, they're also contributing to it. But he says, "Let each one take care how he builds upon this foundation. No one can lay a foundation other than the one that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day," and the day is capitalized here, "will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." And so we have this review of our lives standing before the Lord giving an account according to Romans 14 and according to 2 Corinthians 5, but there's going to be a review of our lives and our work. It's all going to be put to the test. Fire is going to test it. And the wood, hay, and stubble are going to be consumed. There's just going to be a pile of ash left. But those who build with gold, silver, and precious stones, it will survive the test and it will accrue to their eternal benefit. Paul continues this line of reasoning in 1 Corinthians 4. And I won't read this, let me just summarize, because he gets into basically an argument with the Corinthians who were judging him and saying, oh, he sounds so big and loud and proud and bossy in his letters, but in person he's really kind of a wimp. We don't really have to listen to him. But he talks about himself as being a steward, and most important about a steward is that they be found trustworthy. He says, it doesn't really bother me that you judge me. I don't even judge myself. That doesn't mean I have a clear conscience. I know that I will be judged by the Lord one day. But 1 Corinthians 4:5 is really quite powerful. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. In other words, you don't judge me before the time, because on that day I will be judged. Don't judge before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So Paul is saying, even on the day of judgment, even in this review when we stand before the Lord, it's not just our works that are going to be judged, not even the amount of money we've given to worthy causes and so forth to get the gospel out around the world. Our motives are going to be judged. And if we're found to be doing all sorts of things for the kingdom of God, but our motives are impure, it's going to basically be a demerit. It's going to undercut the worthiness of those good deeds. And so even the motives will be judged. And so there'll be this commendation from the Lord in the final day when we're standing before him. Louis Burkhoff summarizes this very well in his systematic theology when he says this, but on the judgment day, there will be different degrees, both the bliss of heaven and the punishment of hell. And those degrees will be determined by what is done in the flesh. And he gives examples, considering unbelievers. Matthew 11, 22 and 24, as he compares Capernaum and Bethsaida, who didn't believe Jesus, he says it will be better on that day than for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. It will be better for them on the day of judgment than for you, who had the truth, you saw God in the flesh and you rejected him. It would be much worse for such people. He continues with another example, Luke 12, 47 and 48, to whom much is given, much is required. Luke 20, verse 47, they will receive the greater condemnation. But then passages like we see here in 1 Corinthians, but consider 2 Corinthians 9, 6, those who sow sparingly will reap sparingly. In other words, giving generously. For the sake of the gospel, those who sow sparingly will reap sparingly, not just in this life, but in the life to come. All of this seems to lead to the conclusion that not only will we be rewarded, but there will be degrees of reward based on our faithful service, based on the motives of our heart, based on just the circumstances in which we live, and God looking at our lives and saying, This is where I placed you. These are the gifts I've given you. These are the constraints you labored under. How did you do? And God will judge us accordingly. Now, lest anybody get a big head about what they've done for the kingdom of God and how they have served, I'm going to pop that balloon right now. Write this reference down and read it and mark it. Luke 17, 7 through 10. Jesus said, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table.'" That's not the way the world works. The owner doesn't say to the servant, "Wait here while I prepare supper for you." No, the owner says, after the servant has done all his work, "Where's my food? Where's my drink? Tend to me first, and then you can take care of yourself afterwards." Jesus continues and says, "Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have done only what was our duty.'" We're just errand boys when you read this, errand girls, if you will. We are unworthy servants in the kingdom of God. The word there translated as unworthy means useless. It refers to worthless slaves, unworthy people, miserable people. Some translate it even as unprofitable. And if that's accurate, then basically God is operating the kingdom of God at a loss by employing people like us. We're like the 11th hour workers, slackers, who no one in their right mind would hire to do anything because we're so unreliable. That's really what Jesus is getting at here, if we think we really are something. And you can fill in the blank. You can take any big name pastor, any big name conference speaker, and add them to the list. They are nothing more than unworthy servants, unprofitable servants. And the amazing thing is, though, that we are unprofitable servants, God will bless us with eternal life, and he promises to bless and to reward our imperfect works done in his name for the sake of his glory. I want to end with a couple of thoughts. First of all, as we think about eternal rewards, I think we have to balance that with the scene of Revelation chapter 4. And in Revelation 4, we have the scene of the saints gathering and the 24 elders all worshiping him who is seated on the throne. And what are the saints doing? They're not only singing, but they're casting down their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." By casting down their crowns, they're basically saying, we're not worthy to be rewarded for our service. We are unworthy servants in your kingdom. Martin Luther himself had this observation, though he spoke about it in terms of justification, and he spoke about approaching God in terms of forgiveness of our sins. He just basically said we're all beggars. All of us are beggars. We have nothing to bring to the table. All we can do is ask for mercy. And I think that extends to our service to God. We are all beggars. No better than that. That none of us really, truly has anything to brag about in our service to God. None of us really, truly has any merit. And we should be thinking that somehow we're really deserving what God is going to give us in the life to come. As I ended last week, Jesus assured Peter that whoever has given up brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, lands for my sake, my name's sake, will receive 100-fold. We will be compensated way beyond what we can believe and imagine. And the rewards that we will be given will be so disproportionate to our service, we will say we are unworthy. Why? Why this lavishness? And like the saints are portrayed in Revelation 4, we will be casting down our crowns like everyone else because we're not worthy of such grace. So put that in your pipe and smoke it, I guess is the way to say it. Think about that and consider the chesed of God, his loving kindness and his desire to bless even sinners like us. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at this parable, a parable that stops us in our tracks because it does confound human wisdom. But when we stop and think about it, the parable isn't so much about the workers, it's about you and your generosity to sinners. And as we look at this, we are amazed and staggered at your mercy to us in Christ. But we're staggered as well by the idea that somehow you will reward us for what we have done in this life, even though all of our works are imperfect, even though none of us has pure motives in anything we do. Help us to not compare ourselves to others. Help us to not somehow think that we are deserving and are meritorious, that we have merit before you. Help us to realize that, as Martin Luther said, we are all beggars. And whatever we get from you is much more than we deserve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.